Well, in that sense of offering ourselves to the Lord and coming to Him, let's turn to Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And this is page 1179 on our church Bibles. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, but we're just going to concentrate on the first five verses tonight. But let's read Philippians 2, 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, verses 1 to 5 tonight, these are verses about Christian unity. Christian unity. And you might say, well, that sounds thrilling. How exciting is that? I'm really glad I left that sunny afternoon and sunny evening just to come here tonight to learn about Christian unity. Isn't that about as exciting as watching paint dry? Christian unity. I suppose on the surface, it's not something which would really make us think, well, yeah, I'm going out to a meeting tonight to hear about Christian unity. That's worth going to. And yet, when we think about it, it is so important, Christian unity, our togetherness and our fellowship in a local church, and as Trevor's been talking tonight as well, as other like-minded churches, this Christian togetherness. It's really important for a few reasons. It's important for the glory of God, and it's important as well for our own joy and our own enjoyment. When there's unity, people enjoy it, and God is glorified. So Christian unity is an essential thing. And we're going to look at Christian unity from these five verses tonight under three headings. First of all, what it is, then how it's achieved, and then the joy that it brings. So let's think then, first of all, Christian unity. What is Christian unity? What is it? Well, verse 2 tells us very clearly what Christian unity is. Look at verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So that there's four things there in verse 2. You thought with announcing a three-point sermon, that would be it. Four things in the first point. Okay. So make my joy complete, like-minded, being like-minded. That doesn't mean to say that we're all brainwashed into saying and believing exactly the same things about everything. Nor does it mean that we've all gone to the same kind of church political conference so that we can all come up with the same line when questioned. It doesn't mean that. But the like-mindedness means that when we meet another believer and we're talking about something, and that there might come that time when you say, well, hey, I think like that. So it might be a theological issue, a moral issue, an ethical issue, an issue about values, or even what's going on in the world at the moment. And they'll say something and you say, I think exactly the same as that. And that's the like-mindedness here. It's like thinking in a similar way. Now, essentially and importantly, it's of the gospel itself, the essentials of the gospel, but also the implications of the gospel as well. So there's a like-mindedness there. That's Christian unity. We're thinking the same way. And then Paul goes on to speak about having the same love. The same love. Now, we've all got likes and dislikes and preferences and things that we don't prefer. So the love that Paul refers to here is the love that God puts in our hearts. Romans chapter 5 speaks about the love of God being poured into our hearts. It's a wonderful picture that our hearts are open to the Lord and he pours his love into our hearts. And as he does that, we then have the same love. So we've got the love of God in our hearts, and that is evidenced by our love for other people, other believers and all people. So we love God and we love people. So we've got this same love, which is an unusual kind of love. It's an unconditional love. And believers have that same love. So we think the same way and we love the same kind of things that God loves. And the third thing here about Christian unity is that there is oneness in spirit, being one in spirit, one in spirit. Now, there's a great Greek word for this that Paul uses. It's samsukos. That's a great word. It's samsukos. And you're samsukos, you are. And that's the idea of being one in spirit. Soul united with soul. A sukos, a soul, some sin together in sympathy, together with soul. That's what it is. So a unity of soul. And again, we have that as believers. And you've experienced this. You've been on a bus or something. You're sitting next to someone and you begin talking with them. And then you feel that, well, actually, there's a bit of a unity there. You've never met them before, but you're talking to them. And then you find out they're believers. And you think, I knew you were. And that happens because there's this unity of soul, this unity of spirit that we have. Now, this same spirit that Paul talks about here, as it was seen in the early church in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, where they continued together with one accord in prayer and in unity and in the temple courts as they met for worship. So this same spirit is the idea that our hearts are united in really deep things. And then the fourth part of Christian unity there in verse 2 is being one in purpose. Being one in purpose. Having the same goal and aiming for the same aim. Heading in the same direction. It's like a Formula One team. So in any Formula One race, you've got the driver. And you think it's all about the driver. He's the name that's named. He's the name that appears on the leaderboard there of the Formula One championship table. It's the driver. Surely everything's about the driver. But the driver would be the first to tell you that there's no way that he could get in that driving machine and win races if it weren't for his pit crew. So when he makes a pit stop, they spring into action, changing the wheels or wiping his visor, doing all kinds of things to getting back out on the track. And then the pit crew would tell you that they'd be nothing without the designers and the constructors. And the designers and constructors would tell you they'd be nothing without the man and the sponsors backing, providing the money. So there's a whole team going on, all heading for one purpose, to win the world championship. What a thrill. You know, as a boy, I always wanted to win the world championship Formula One. When I was a nipper at school, you always ask, what do you want to do? I want to be a professional footballer, but if I'm not, then I want to win the Grand Prix, the Formula One championship. Never made either of them, never even got near making either of them. But what a purpose to be a world champion. Can you imagine the thrill of being a world champion? But some people have to be world champion. And the world champion would always say, it's just not me. It's other people who are with me. And that's the same with the church. It's not just about a pastor or an elder or deacons or youth leaders. It's the whole church working together with one purpose. So here's Christian unity defined then in four ways. We think in a similar way. We have the same kind of love that God has. And our hearts are united in really deep things. And we have the same intention. We want to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Christian unity. It's not that we're all the same as if we're produced from a mass saints factory somewhere, but a heavenly production line pumping out the saints. It's not that kind of unity, but it's a unity that Paul speaks about in verse 2. It's a real, lively Christian unity. And I suppose our question becomes, is that possible? Is it possible? We're just so different. We're from different backgrounds and different cultures, and we're at different stages in life. And we're at different faith stages as Christians as well, and different levels of maturity. And we come from different generations and our different subcultures and our different education and our different upbringing and our different tastes and our different styles and our different gifts and our different hopes and our different ideals and our different fears and our different likes and our different dislikes are different so much. We're just so different. Is it really possible to have what Paul is talking about in verse 2? I mean, what kind of church is Paul talking about there? Is it the church that is in heaven or the church on earth? We've all heard that little ditty, "To live above with saints we love, well, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story." So, you know, can we really have that kind of unity while we live on earth with our sinfulness and our fallenness? Well, yes, it is possible. The unity that Paul speaks about in verse 2 is not just a dream to build a wish list on, but it's something that can be a living reality, a living reality. How then? Well, here's our second point. How we can achieve Christian unity. Now, I'm not quite sure if the word achieve is best here, because when Jesus died on a cross, he created a unity for us. So there is already a oneness that we have as believers. So it might be better to think that how we maintain that unity that Jesus has purchased for us. So how does this unity come about? How is it kept? Well, here's our second point then, and it's in verse 1. In verse 1. How do we have Christian unity? Well, we do so by ensuring we have true Christian experience. True Christian experience. Look at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, and so on. Now, Paul speaks here in verse 1 about, again, four deep Christian experiences. And these deep Christian experiences are not for some kind of elite Christian group. They are Christian experiences that every Christian has. There are four of them. We've all got these in common. Encouragement, verse 1, encouragement from being united with Christ. That's deep. There are many images in the scriptures that speak about this unity that we have with Jesus. That he's the vine and we are branches in the vine. He's the body and we are kind of limbs in that body. But I suppose the deepest one, and it's a mystery, Paul says. He can't explain it. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, this is a profound mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church, and they are one flesh. That is so mysterious. How can you explain that? But that's the unity that we have with Christ, that we are in him, and he is in us. And what's that going to produce in us? Real encouragement to know that wherever I go in Christ, and that what has happened to him has happened to me. So I have died with Christ, and I am risen with Christ. I am united with Christ, and that's going to produce within me such encouragement. So we've got that deep experience. We're united with Christ. And then in verse 1, Paul talks about the second Christian experience. He says, if any comfort from his love, comfort from his love. This amazing love of God that comforts us, cheers us, restores us, and overwhelms us. And that's a Christian experience, to know the love of God. And it's a great thing to know. Sometimes it reduces us to tears. Other times it makes us dance with joy. The love of God is a wonderful thing, and it comforts us. And the third Christian experience Paul talks about in verse 1 is fellowship with the Spirit. Fellowship is participation in, joining in. So we join in the Spirit and he joins in us. There is this Spirit at work in our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about that we are participators in the divine nature. Now, that's not in some sense that we get lost in the mystery of God in some kind of Eastern religious way. But in some real Christian way, we participate in the divine nature. The Spirit, we are in him, he is in us. We've got fellowship with the Spirit. And the fourth Christian experience Paul talks about in verse 1 is tenderness and compassion. If any, tenderness and compassion. Now, there are some people that are born with a little more tenderness and compassion than others. Others, like, can be so rough and heavy-handed. And others, they're just far more gentle. And that's just a natural thing. But what Paul is talking about here is not something by nature, but something of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit that produces a tenderness and a compassion in our lives. He gives us a new sensitivity towards God and towards people. Now, these four deep Christian experiences that Paul mentions, he starts off each one in verse 1 by saying, if. So, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. The if of verse 1 is not the maybe you have, maybe you haven't, if you have, if you haven't. But it's the if of certainty. You have. So if you have, then there's an obligation. Then head for the Christian unity of verse 2. So how we can be united is in verse 1. What the unity looks like is in verse 2. And ensuring that we have this genuine Christian experience of verse 1 will help us have that unity of verse 2. It's just logical. And it's so practical. Because we, as we said, we promote our differences. And it's like we're always trying to guess where we differ from each other. And you do this. I used to go to this one conference. I don't go there anymore. I won't name it. But there's this one Christian conference. It was for Christian ministers and pastors only. And it was like, you know, slit your wrist conference. It was like a conference that was so miserable. I used to come back from there and Rosemary used to say, don't go again, will you? Please don't go again, will you? And you used to sit there and around the tables afterwards. And it's like everyone was trying to second guess where you came from theologically. It was always, you know, you knew exactly where it was coming from. So, Jesus is coming back. Yes, yeah. What do you think about that then? Is he 1,000 years? Before? After? When? I think, I just eat your pudding. He's coming back. I got so fed up with it. And we're always trying to do that, aren't we? We're trying to find out where you are about this. We've got so much in common. And as long as we are united on those essential things where there's no compromise on, there's so much room for other disagreement. But it's the essentials that matter. So we say, well, you know, what do I have in common with him? What do I have in common with her? Well, I'll tell you what you have in common with other believers. Each of you are united with Christ. Each of you have experienced the same love. Each of you participate in the Holy Spirit. And each of us have tenderness and compassion. And if we've got this genuine Christian experience, then it leads to Christian unity. So it's still under this thought then of achieving or maintaining Christian unity. How do we maintain it? Well, first, ensure that you have true Christian experience. Second, ensure that we do not behave in a selfish way. Do not behave in a selfish way. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, it's good to be ambitious. It gets you places. And there's nothing wrong with ambition. Nothing wrong at all with ambition. But Paul speaks here about selfish ambition. And selfish ambition means you get to the top by treading down others. And that's not good. And that can happen in the church as well. So we've got something we want to do, and we hurt other people on the way to doing what we want to do, because it's our spiritual ambition to do that particular thing. We've got a vision for that, and we'll climb all over others to get that. And Paul is saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So it's not a case of obstinately stating our opinion as if that's the only opinion. It's not a case of thinking we're the only ones that can possibly do that because we know how it's done. No, it's controlling our ego, because ego out of control blows unity apart, and it's not pretty. So do nothing out of selfish ambition. Now, if we promote ourselves, it becomes quite grotesque, because we're just a limb in the body of Christ. And if we are promoting ourselves, it's like that limb, say it's an arm, is just getting bigger, 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 and the rest is just staying the same. It's grotesque, a grotesque picture. So do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That doesn't help unity. And Paul goes on to say in verse 3, consider others better than yourself. Now, for some, you might say, well, yeah, pretty easy, really, because so many Christians have got such a low self-esteem and such a low opinion of themselves. They say, well, everyone's better than me anyway, better than me anyway. So we might not have such a problem with this, considering others better than ourselves. But it's not that kind of considering. Rather, what it is to have a regard for other people and their ideas. And it's to exalt the good in the other person. And it's to think of the other person as less sinful than me. And no matter how much low self-esteem we've got, and no matter how much we think everybody else is better than I am at things, when it comes to that sinfulness still within each one of us, we're thinking, I'm not that sinful. That person's done that. I'd never do that. You see, it's thinking of ourselves. It's thinking of another person as less sinful than I. So in humility, consider others better than yourselves. This promotes Christian unity. So prepare to relegate self and be prepared to promote others. And then in verse 4, Paul talks about thinking of the needs and the requirements of others. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, we've all got our own interests, and Paul doesn't say, don't think about your own interests. But what he does say is, don't think only about your own interests. Consider other people. What's good for them? What do they need? What are their interests? I know that's not the world's way of doing things. The world's way of doing things is, me first, my interests uttermost. What do I want out of this? And I'm not budging until I get what I want. And they've got to do all the changing. And if this in the world, it's everyone for themselves. So it's my interests that count. It's all about me. But Paul is saying, don't do that in the church, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do we quite realize how much that verse is life-changing? It's actually totally culturally shifting. So from the world, we're converted into Christ and his ways. And in the church, what do we find? Something very different from the world. In verse 4, I think, is one of the most challenging, but also one of the most motivating verses in the whole of the scriptures. So in the world, it's me and my interests. And then you get into the church, and what do you learn? It's just don't look for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. It's an amazing verse. Amazing verse. Not just your own interests. The story is told of a training scheme in Canada where the sergeant in the army was commissioned to train the private in the army and on outback survival. So off they go to the Rocky Mountains, and the sergeant is packing up his rucksack before he goes, and the private is packing up his rucksack. And they're putting all the things they might need for survival in the outback. And then the sergeant, he gets a pair of trainers, and he puts them in his rucksack. And the private looks at him and says, surely it's hobnail boots, and we've got to march, and these are good, sturdy footwear. Trainers? You don't need trainers, do you? And the sergeant says, I need trainers in case we meet a grizzly bear. And the private says, you don't need trainers. You'll never outrun a grizzly bear. And the sergeant says, I don't need to outrun the grizzly bear. I just need to outrun you. That's so often the world's way, isn't it? Me first, make way. I'm going to survive. But Paul says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So how do we maintain unity? Well, we do so by making sure that we've got the same Christian experience. Secondly, we do so by ensuring we do not behave in a selfish way. Thirdly, by ensuring we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Look at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, the word attitude there is translated in different ways. It can be translated outlook, or it can be translated the mind, thinking, thought, attitude. The mind of Christ. If you could have any person's mind, whose would it be? Maybe you'd want Einstein's mind so that you could add up your Tesco bill as you go around shopping. Maybe you want Calvin's mind so you could baffle people with theology. Maybe you want the mind of Mr. Memory Man so that you wouldn't forget another thing. Or maybe you want the mind of Jon Snow so that you could have insight into the world situation. Whose mind, if you could pay to have anybody's mind transplanted into your mind, whose would it be? Paul says, your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We need the mind of Christ. Why? What is the mind of Christ? Well, the mind of Christ, we'll go on to see this a bit next week, but the mind of Christ is in verses 6, 7, and 8. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What's the mind of Jesus? The mind of Jesus is thinking of others. All that we've just seen in verses 3 and 4 about no selfish ambition, considering others better than ourselves, looking for the interests of others, all that we've seen there is actually personified in Jesus, who came down from heaven for others, who became a servant for others, all these downward steps he took, who went to the cross for others, who died for others. And these are the downward steps that Jesus took all the way down as low as he could get for me, for you. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus that considered others better. Now, we'll see next week in verses 6 to 11 that in a sense it's like a song that Paul is writing here. And it might have been a first century hymn. It's certainly packed full of deep theology. But Paul did not write or quote this hymn just to make us amazed at his theology. He penned these words to make us behave in a Christian way. These words in verses 6 to 11 are not to make us think, wow, that's marvelous, but to make us think, Wow, I need that mind. It's so practical. The mind of Christ. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And if we ensure that we have true Christian experience, and if we ensure we do not behave in a selfish way, and if we ensure that we have the mind of Christ, then we will enjoy real unity. And that's our final point, the joy of Christian unity, the joy Christian unity brings. Paul says something about this joy in verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. The joy of Christian unity. Now we know that, don't we? We know that when you're getting on with people, it can be so much fun. When you're not, it can be awful. In any relationship, if there's a unity there, it's joyous. If there's tension there, or disagreement, or you've fallen out with each other, it's really difficult. Really difficult. And you even avoid people. But the joy that Christian unity brings is wonderful. It's a real blessing. Paul speaks here about making his joy complete. And this is strange language he uses, then make my joy complete. And we say, well, Paul, haven't you got complete joy? See, if you remember back there in chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So Paul was rejoicing. He was a rejoicing man. And yet that joy wasn't complete. He needed something to make his joy complete. Remember, he was in prison in Rome. So we might expect him to say, I want my joy is lacking in something, so I want my joy complete by my freedom. If only I was free of these chains, I would have complete joy. He doesn't say that. Or we might have thought he would say, make my joy complete by sending me my favorite food in prison. But he doesn't say that either. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, by having Christian unity. See, there was trouble there in the church Philippi. And that's seen if you look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. So here was the problem. These two ladies had fallen out with each other, Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul's pleading with them as an apostle. Plead with you, please agree with each other. See, what happens when two people in the church fall out? What happens is that it's never just those two people. It then becomes the person they're married to. And then it becomes the people they're friends with. And before you know it, it's not just two people that have fallen out. They've actually formed groups behind them and can actually result in a church split. Sometimes over nothing. Just, they've fallen out. They just disagree. So Paul is pleading with these ladies, stop it before it goes too far. Now, Paul had already, back in chapter 1, said, I thank God for you there at Philippi. So there was so much good going on, so much good work, so much evangelism, so much prayer, so much care going on in the church. And yet his mind always came back to these two ladies. This is like the law of gravity to the mind. It's always dropping to the problem. So no matter what good things were going on there in the church, yet his joy couldn't be full and complete until there was Christian unity. But it's like that, isn't it? You can have 100 good things, but it's the one bad thing that ruins it. So you can lay your laminate flooring, and you can have 49 boards that fit together perfectly, and one board that's out. And your mind and eye always goes to that one board. You can have your teeth, okay? Let's say you've got your own teeth. You can have your teeth. And your tongue always goes to the jagged one. You've got perfectly good teeth. It always goes to the hole in the teeth. And Paul was saying, the church, so much good is going on. But there's one thing I just can't get out of my mind. And it's these ladies that had fallen out with each other. So Paul says, bring Christian unity. Look, you've got so much going for you. And you have Jesus as the prime example. So agree with each other and make my joy complete. Unity is so attractive to unbelievers. Unity is so honoring to God. And unity is so enjoyable to believers. And Paul says, come on, let's enjoy Christian unity. I've got a niece, a 19-year-old niece, who's in Nicaragua at the moment. She's serving the Lord with Latin Link, just for on short-term service there. And at one of her emails home, she said this. There's always, isn't there, points for praise, points for prayer. And the points for praise was, I've got a great team, and it's so much fun. We get on so well together. And that's what unity produces. It's so much fun. We got on well together. And you've heard me say before that I think, in the right sense, church life should be fun, because we have to deal with such big, serious issues. So there has to be fun, and there has to be that joy. And if there's strife and division, there's no fun and there's no joy. But once you've got that unity, once you've got that, there can be fun and there can be real, deep joy. So Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, and your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Christian unity, so necessary for the glory of God and just for our own enjoyment. But we get it when the Lord is our vision. So let's stand to sing that final song, Be Thou My Vision.